Heavenly Father, we are so incredibly grateful for the fact that we are here. This wonderful body of believers has somehow come into existence over the last 30 years, and that has produced the kind of church that can send 60 people on a missions trip. Lord, we just pray that you would bless their trip, bless their plans, bless their health, bless their impact. Father, as we focus our hearts on you and have spent time in worship looking at the fact that you are so present and you are watching, you have a heart and a mind that pays attention to every detail of our lives. We just thank you. The gratitude that we would long to express is without words. There's no way we could ever thank you enough, not just for your sacrifice, but for your presence in our lives. And we miss you all the time. We look at the things of the world. We look at all these. We look at our own bitterness. We look at our own unforgiveness. We look at our depression. We look at our anxiety. And then we look to everything else in the world to solve that problem, and we miss you. Lord, I just pray that this message has a deep impact on how we solve our problems and what we turn to, because you've made it so clear in your word through the story of Joseph, there is but one answer to every affliction that we encounter, and it's you. So Lord, we just ask that as we look at our lives and the issues that we have, that we do indeed turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in your wonderful face, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, every single person in this room is dealing with some kind of anguish. To some degree, there is no one sitting here that has an absolutely perfect life with zero problems. All of us are under some kind of affliction. And what I want to point out, what I want to link the story of Joseph to this morning is Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah makes it so crystal clear, God speaking through him, that as these Israelites, they're in captivity, they are in their exile, been carried off to an oppressive Babylonian kingdom, and God gives them this strange command. He tells them, plant a garden. In your exile, this is what I want you to do. Plant a garden. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, you can't stand your circumstances, but plant a garden. Make the most of it. Bring beauty to every circumstance. Grow the food that you will eat. Every opportunity, every moment of life has an opportunity to make things more beautiful, and that's what I long for you to do. Because I have plans for you. I have plans to give you a hope and a future. I'm not here to harm you. I am here to care for you. I'm here to protect and strengthen you. And this is exactly, as we've gone over the last four messages of Joseph, we've seen this over and over again. It's what Joseph does. Every time he's in an exile of sorts, he plants a garden. And so last week we talked about Joseph being tossed into the pit yet again, tossed into the underworld of chaos. But he doesn't mope. He doesn't whine about it. Instead, he planted a garden. He decides he's going to be the best prisoner ever. He didn't allow his circumstances to dictate his emotions. The fact that he was in jail meant nothing about his identity. He had one mission in life and one only. It's the same mission everywhere he goes, and that is to put God on display. And so as he's in jail, the warden recognizes this guy's different, and he very quickly puts Joseph in charge of the entire jail, and he concerns himself with nothing, which is just remarkable. With that kind of autonomy, you would think that Joseph would be able to just let himself out. We talked about that last week, but he didn't. Why didn't Joseph make a break for it? No, instead, Joseph planted a garden. And then Potiphar there, for some unknown reason, miraculous reason, he places the cupbearer and the baker under Joseph's charge. And they both had these crazy dreams, and Joseph was willing to interpret those dreams, even though the last time he talked about a dream, he ended up betrayed by those closest to him, losing his family, his inheritance, his lineage, sold as a slave to a foreign country where he doesn't speak the language and doesn't have a Bible to even reference. Why would he be willing to talk about their dreams? He had no reason to even believe, no tangible reason to even believe that the last time he interpreted a dream, he was right. Because the opposite of what God said was going to happen to him is what's happening to him. Why didn't being thrown in jail change him? Why didn't he make a break for it? Why was he willing to talk about dreams when all it has caused is tremendous suffering? The reason why is because of his faith, this unshakable faith. When God told him his brothers and family, and yes, even the world would bow down to him, Joseph believed that, and he clung to it with a death grip. That promise, he clung to it with everything he could. He didn't believe people. He didn't believe his circumstances. He didn't believe his emotions. He believed God. What God said was going to happen is going to happen. He promised me. I know he loves me. I know he's watching. Every little detail, I know it. And I know he's in charge. And everything that happens to me, no matter what it is him orchestrating his sovereign will. And he's orchestrating my own character. He has told me he will bring it to pass, and it will come to pass. What makes a man of character like that? It is clinging to your faith with a death grip. The only reason that you or I ever falter, ever, is when we take our eyes off of our eternal loving God and we listen to the world and we listen to our circumstance and we listen to our emotions. Joseph had a choice, and you and me have a choice. At every turn, we could look at the world to solve our problems, or we can plant a garden in our affliction because we know God is going to work. He has a plan for us. And that's what Joseph did. But of course, even though that's what he did, the cupbearer forgets about him for another 2 years until God moved in the heart of Pharaoh. He turned Pharaoh's heart like a river. He scares the pants off of a man who thinks he's God, literally. And Joseph is brought before him, and he interprets his dream, and Pharaoh has this radical change, and he places him in charge of all of Egypt. And that's where we're going to pick up our story here this morning. Because Joseph planted a garden, because that's what he did, God moved. And I want to show you how God moves when we plant the garden. One, God moves by touching a heart. And when he touches a heart, what you will always see is humility. And this is shocking. I want to point out with Pharaoh how God touched Pharaoh's heart. I want you to pay attention to the text here that we're going to read. Watch for it. Watch for awesome humility, because it is truly shocking. In Genesis 41, starting in verse 37, says this: "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked him, 'Can we find anyone like this man in whom the Spirit of God abides?'" He sees God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there's no one as discerning or as wise as you. So you shall be in charge of my house and all my people. They're supposed to obey your commands. You're in charge not only of my nation, but you're in charge of my house. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you." He also told Joseph, "I hereby place you over all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and he put it on Joseph's finger. And he dressed him in robes of fine linen and he put a gold chain around his neck. And he had Joseph ride in his second chariot with men calling out before him, "Bow the knee." And so he placed him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh declared to Joseph, "I'm Pharaoh, but without your permission, no one in the land of Egypt shall lift his hand or foot. Literally, no one can do anything without your permission. You're in charge of everything. Everything that everybody does, you're in charge." And Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name. He called him Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph took charge of all the land of Egypt. So let's pause here for a second and just look at what happened here. This is awesome humility, and there's so many things to display this. First of all, Pharaoh believed him. Just the fact that he believed him is humility. And not only did he believe him, but he also humbled himself to Joseph's instruction. Joseph said, "This is what you need to do for the next 14 years. And Pharaoh is like, "Okay, I'll obey you for 14 years. Another thing, this is a foreigner that Pharaoh had never met. He had never met this guy. What leader on the planet, leader of a country, places a foreigner in charge? None. Can you imagine for a second that a non-citizen, trafficked person from China with a criminal record has one meeting with Trump and he hands over the reins of the United States of America? Can you imagine that? That does not happen. It doesn't happen ever. The only time it does is when God does this. There are three times that it's ever happened in the history of humanity, and all three are written in Scripture: Joseph, Daniel, and Esther. Other than those three times, it's never happened in human history. And not only that, but Joseph lives nothing like the Egyptians. He's a different culture, different God. And this man has the guts to tell Pharaoh, "Yeah, there is a God and you ain't it." You want to know the humility that would take? The most powerful man on the planet saying, "This slave that I just met has more wisdom than me." But there's more. There's two really significant things here that the Bible points out, and maybe you caught it as we were reading the text. There's two really poignant clues that we should look at. First, it says he clothed him in robes of fine linen. This is interesting. Whenever you're reading Scripture, I want you to notice every single detail, because if it's not important, it wouldn't be there. It says He placed him in robes of fine linen. Like that, maybe that's just a minor detail. Like, of course, he's going to be second in command. Obviously, he's going to wear cool clothes. But no, this is in the Bible for a reason. God wants us to see this detail. Robes have been mentioned in this story before. We should think about that. When his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery, they soaked Joseph's robe in blood and used it to prove to his father that he was dead, thus sealing his fate as a slave. And when Potiphar's wife cornered him and she was trying to seduce him, she's pulling his clothes off and he fled, leaving his robe in her hand. And she used that same robe to seal his fate as a prisoner. The first time, it was a coat of many colors that was unique to him and him alone. And that coat, that robe represented his identity. It was a symbol saying, this man is special. He's very special. He's dad's favorite. He's the most provided for, the most protected, the most blessed. This identity was stripped of him to ensure that that provision, protection, and blessing would never touch him again. His brothers were saying, he is not this. The second time, Joseph is Potiphar's favorite. And this man is trusted implicitly. And he blesses Potiphar's household and business. And it says in scripture 8 times in that chapter, when people watched him, they were amazed. Everything he did prospered. They see his character and his wisdom, and they can only come to one conclusion. Something supernatural is going on with this guy. Yahweh is with him. Everyone sang Joseph's praises. Look at this guy's peace. Look at his character. Look at his compassion. Look at his joy. Look at his purity and dedication to God. And Potiphar's wife strips him of that robe and says, no, he is not this. Once again, ensuring no provision, protection, or blessing would ever touch him again. But Joseph plants a garden. Okay, so this robe thing, is it clicking yet? God wants us noticing the connection between Joseph's robe experiences and the heart of man. I want to draw that out for you. I'm going to make some connections here, so I just want you to track with me for a second, okay? You guys remember a few messages ago as I was talking about Judah and Tamar and how that particular chapter 38, Judah and Tamar, that seems, when we're just reading the narrative of Joseph, it seems like this weird, strange interruption to the Joseph story. But no, as I mentioned back then, there are amazing implications to that Judah and Tamar story. It's all over the place. It is essential to understanding God's heart as a kinsman redeemer. God planted that theme into the narrative of the Joseph story, kinsman redeemer theme. If you remember from those messages, what does God want for his people? If you remember, God has promised the same thing over and over and over again when he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was always the same promise. I want you to have an inheritance. I want you to have lineage. I want you to have a blessing. This is what I'm going to give to you. This is what I want for you. And with the Judah and Tamar story, God wants us to see, look at this. Look at the heart problem. Look at how Judah treated Tamar. That is the same way that Joseph treated his brothers. My heart for you is the kinsman redeemer. And the evil that took place is because they had the opposite heart. Pay attention to the story. Twice, Joseph experienced the opposite of God's heart. And both times it happened, the robe was the symbol and marker of him having everything stripped from him, the opposite of the kinsman redeemer heart. heart. God wants us seeing that. But here, the Bible mentions robe again, but it's different this time, and we're supposed to notice this contrast. This time, he's not being stripped of his robe, but he's being dressed in it. He's not being placed in slavery, he's being bought out of it. It's not taking the inheritance from him, but rather giving it to him. Everything I have is yours. That big old fat gold chain around your neck, carting him around all of Egypt, commanding everyone to bow to Joseph. The inheritance that Joseph would receive as a shepherd back in Canaan is nothing compared to the inheritance he receives in Egypt. And on top of that, then Pharaoh gives him a wife to give him a lineage as well. Are you seeing this? Something a slave never gets. Now, call me crazy here, guys, but it seems as though God is using the last person on earth that you would expect to be Joseph's kinsman redeemer. Pharaoh, pagan Pharaoh, is more representative of God's heart than Joseph's brothers. Yes, in this story, it is Pharaoh that is the picture of a kinsman redeemer. The theme continues, but it goes even beyond that. Did you notice the other item that Pharaoh gave him that was of huge significance? Did you see that? We've talked about it before. When God, point number two, when God touches a heart, you always see a transfer of identity. Verse 41, Pharaoh also told Joseph, I hereby place you over all the land of Egypt. And then he took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. My goodness. After the last few messages of me talking about signet rings, I hope that popped out to you. Because yes, indeed, if it wasn't important, it wouldn't be here in Scripture. We are supposed to see this and immediately recognize, wait a second, 3 chapters ago, in this same narrative, there was a signet ring. And again, it's Judah and Tamar. This is significant because Pharaoh, he didn't just say, all right, let's put him in charge. Get this guy his own signet ring. Could have done that. That's not what he did. He took his own off and he placed it on Joseph's finger. Guys, the humility and heart that Pharaoh is showing here is way off the charts. He is giving this foreign slave not just power over his whole kingdom, but he is literally giving him his identity. This is a massive commitment. This is not just a business deal. This is a friend who sticks closer than a brother type of deal. I am your man for life, Joseph. Kind of like in 1 Samuel 18 when Jonathan gave David his robe and his sword and his bow and his belt. It was Jonathan saying, you are going to be king. I am going to be loyal to you forever, and I will protect you with my life forever. It's more along those lines. Pharaoh could have just used his seal to declare Joseph in charge. But he went way farther than that. He gave Joseph his entire ability to make decisions and agreements. The most important thing that Pharaoh has as king, he just put it on Joseph's finger. You and I are one identity. I will not make a single promise without your stamp of approval. Every promise you make, I make. You don't just have power over my kingdom, you have power over my whole identity. You know, honestly, when I look at how big of a deal that is, I just wonder what that moment was like. Because the text says very clearly that Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and placed it on Joseph's finger. And I just Can't imagine what that was like. This was probably the biggest moment of Pharaoh's life. The biggest and best decision he ever made. Absolutely the best decision that Pharaoh ever made. Especially after he himself declared, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom the Spirit of God abides?" It's curious to me. I don't know, but I wonder. Did Pharaoh not just give his identity to Joseph, but also to the God of Joseph? It would seem that's quite possible. Who knows? Maybe we'll get to heaven and we'll get to meet him, probably hanging out at Joseph's table. Maybe, maybe not. But bare minimum, when you pay attention to this story, you see the very obvious juxtaposition here between Judah doing the wrong thing with his seal, someone who you would expect to do the right thing, and Pharaoh, the last person that you would expect, doing the absolute perfect thing with his seal. I love this story. I love the Joseph story, how thorough God is in piecing Joseph's redemption together. God is watching every single detail of Joseph's life with a plan to prosper him and to give him a hope and a future. When we plant a garden in our affliction, we can be certain that God is going to work. He has a plan to prosper us, to give us a hope and a future. Point number three, our rebirth is a blessing beyond measure. The way that God works is he gives us a rebirth. He's done it with Joseph several times, and he can do the same with us. Verse 45, Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. In studying all this, there's a lot of scholars that miss this. And they scoff at the fact that Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name. They make it sound like Pharaoh was just trying to Egyptianize Joseph, mold Joseph into the culture and politics of Egypt. And they liken it to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, upon arriving in Babylon, without anyone knowing anything about them, they strip them of their names and whatever identity they had. We don't want anyone to know where you come from. We don't want to know your culture or let you have any influence here. We want that stripped from you. But I don't believe that's what's going on here. It doesn't line up at all with what Pharaoh is doing and the humility that took place here. He sees Joseph with crystal clarity. He knows exactly who this man of God is. And he gave up his entire identity to him. Pharaoh is not stripping anything of Joseph. He is giving him every blessing back and beyond. This name change has something to do with rebirth, a new start, new clarity, new strength. Joseph, you've spent your entire life with people questioning who you are. From now on, they will know who you are. This name change is more like when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel, or Saul to Paul. You are now Zaphnath-Paneah, which means God speaks and he saves. Egypt, when you witness this man, what I want you to think is that God speaks. He is not silent. He is watching and he cares to interact with that, with us. But not only that, he saves. He sees our plight and acts on our behalf. And this man, Joseph, is the man who God spoke to and speaks through. And through this man, we will be saved. Then there's an arranged marriage. And this is interesting as well. He gives Joseph, the daughter of not Potiphar, but Potipharah, which is a different man. He was the priest of On. And I think this is really significant too. On is one of the most, it is the most prominent part of Egypt. It's where the pyramids are, and known to be the center of worship for the sun god Re. So some say it's a strategic, political, and religious move. I think it's more than that. This man on whom the spirit of Yahweh rests is going to have influence over the most important religious figure in Egypt, the priest of On. And not only that, but he's also going to have influence over the most important god that Egypt worshipped. And I've got some thoughts on that, because it's interesting, this too is mentioned in the Bible. The way that they viewed the sun is this is a god who travels across the sky, giving light and life to everyone and everything. But when the sun dips off of the horizon, it is exiled into the underworld, where he would fight off the serpent god of chaos, Apep, only to be reborn the next morning to give light and life once again. Do you see that that's the story of Joseph? That is the cycle of Joseph's life, giving light and life, and then exiled into chaos, battling against evil and temptation, only to be reborn again, to give light and life once again. Maybe the message here from Pharaoh is no, it's not Re that gives light and life. It's not Re that battles the underworld for us. It is the God of Joseph that does so. Side note, this isn't in my message, but Joseph had a dream with his brothers, and he said to his brothers, the second dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to me. I got a lot of thoughts on that, but just so you know. So then the 7 years of plenty begin. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph left Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land brought forth bountifully. During those 7 years, Joseph collected all the excess food from the land of Egypt and stored it in the cities. In every city, he laid up food from the fields around it. So Joseph stored up grain in such abundance, it was like the sand of the sea, that he stopped keeping track of it, for it was beyond measure. Now, that's a really good problem to have. Yeah, we've got so much money, we just stopped counting it. My bank account is so full, there is no point in counting it anymore. All the bank vaults, they're just full of all my money. My mattress is stuffed. My shed's full. I put a bunch in my neighbor's sheds. It's too overwhelming trying to figure out where to put it. I don't have time to count it. That's a really good problem to have. Before the years of famine arrived, two sons were born to Joseph by his wife. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, saying, God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's household. And the second son he named Ephraim, saying, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he's got two sons, and he names one forgetful and one fruitful. Too bad for Manasseh. God has made me forget all the hardship in my father's household. The suffering that Joseph endured from his brothers was beyond heartbreaking. But when Manasseh was born, the final pangs of heartache were gone. Every sorrow had been turned into a song. That grave that my brothers tried to place me in, I'm now going to dance on it. And the second son, Ephraim, comes along, and Joseph wants to give him a name that is so important, something that when he looks at Ephraim, he can be reminded, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Yes, I'm still here in the land of my affliction. And everybody else, many, most, if not all, they believe that in order to be fruitful, you have to leave the land of affliction. Well, I am naming my son this to say, when God is with me, there is no affliction that I can't be fruitful in. I will always plant a garden. And guess when he was saying that? When was he saying that? Just when the 7-year famine was about to hit. You know the kind of stress that would bring on Joseph? A 7-year famine? That is guaranteed affliction. The lives of the entire nation are on your shoulders and they're following your plan. Guaranteed affliction. But Joseph is clinging once again to his faith. God will be with me here, and so I will plant a garden and I will be fruitful. When the 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt had come to an end and the famine began, just as Joseph had said, and although there was famine in every country, there was food throughout the land of Egypt. When the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses and grain, sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. So there's famine everywhere, and yet there's food in Egypt. The whole world has just been thrown into affliction, and even though there's famine, Egypt was not afflicted. See that? If God is with you, your circumstances don't take anything from you. The entire world is in a famine, but the famine didn't touch Egypt because Joseph planted a garden. Over and over again, Joseph lived above his circumstances, remaining faithful to his one mission, put God on display. When my brothers said I was dead, and they threw me into the underworld of chaos, I fought off every temptation of victimhood, entitlement, bitterness. I planted a garden in my captivity and rose to be light and life in Potiphar's house. When his wife tried to destroy me, told the world I was a rapist, and as I was thrown into the underworld of prison, my mission was the same. Plant a garden, be fruitful. So I turned my prison bars into trellises. Joseph's godly character. That's what Joseph is. Not only did he do that for himself, but now Egypt is that. This man has affected the entire nation. Not only is he untouched by the chaos, but also Egypt. His rebirth was a blessing beyond measure. And it gets even bigger. It says in verse 57, every nation came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe all over the earth. Just think about this. Let's pause for a second because it's really easy for us to see and not recognize. We do not recognize the significance. We read the story and we go, yeah, people were hungry. They couldn't find food, so they traveled to Egypt to get food. No big deal. Wrong. 7 years of worldwide famine would mean millions and millions of people dying on planet Earth. This was a massive worldwide event. It would have felt like the apocalypse. Civil unrest, riots, spreading of disease, economies collapsing completely, a loaf of bread for a day's wages. Every human being desperate for salvation, life on the line, and the nations are all flocking to one individual on the whole planet that could save them. What God told Joseph 20 years ago is now coming to pass. Joseph has clung to his faith, planting gardens, knowing what God said he will do, he will do. Joseph didn't just have Egypt on his shoulders anymore, but the entire world. Matthew 12:18. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations, and in his name the nations will put their hope. There is one man in the Old Testament, just one, where it is so crystal clear, obvious. This guy lived his life to be a very clear prophetic picture of Christ. No other man in history comes even remotely close. The suffering that he endured, the enduring faith that he had, the redemption of his status, and the salvation of the world. This story is not about Joseph. Joseph's story, it's not about Joseph. It's about Jesus. In your famine, in your exile, there is only one who can save. So maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling because you're in affliction, you're in exile, your circumstances are tough, it's hit you hard, and somehow those circumstances have thrown you into the underworld of chaos. You're not living above your famine. It's hitting you. You're in it. Listen to me. If that's you, that is God pursuing you. That is him begging you, please come back to me. Remember the story of the prodigal son? This is interesting. The son takes his father's inheritance and he squanders it in his pride and selfishness. But something forces the son to give up and let go. Do you know what that is? Famine. God wasn't done with him. I will create circumstances that will bring this young man to the end of himself. And the son returns to his father, and the father runs to him and places a signet ring on his finger, fully restoring his protection, provision, blessing, and identity. If you are in a famine, that is a very good thing. Very good thing. That's God saying, let go. Whatever it is that you are trying to control, let it go. The only reason you're struggling is because you're not clinging to your faith, knowing that what God said he will do, he will do. Let go. Right now you're a slave, you're a prisoner, you're trying to save yourself, you are relying on all kinds of other gods to bring you what you need. All those things you are relying on, they are keeping you captive. But if you just humble yourself, if you just return to me, I'll be your kinsman redeemer. I will buy you out of that slavery and sin. The biggest struggle we have with that, honestly, guys, is our own shame. We feel unworthy because our shame is sitting on us, constantly reminding us of our sin, saying it is too much. It is overwhelming. I don't know where to put it. But God is saying, my grace is beyond measure. Humble yourself, accept my payment for you, and stop keeping track. I can cast those sins as far as the east is from the west, and I will put my ring on your finger. I'll put my identity on you, and I will give you a new name. You can be reborn. This doesn't have to define you. I can make you forget all the pain. Have you rejoicing that I have made you fruitful in the land of your affliction. If you're here this morning and you would like to give your life to Christ, if you would like to just finally let go, then I'm begging you, please don't leave here without talking to somebody. We'd love to welcome you to the family of God, put resources in your hands to, as you begin your journey with Jesus as your Savior, make him your treasure. We would love that. Why don't you go ahead and take a moment here to reflect. You speak to somebody next to you. If you'd like to pray on your own or meditate, jot down notes, feel free. Band will be up here in a few minutes.